Hitler. Joseph Stalin. Napoleon. Fidel Castro. Saddam Hussein. Muammar Gaddafi. Osama bin Laden. Many names. Many things in common. Hey, what can we say? These were all men of the last 100 years or so, many very recent, who in the eyes of the world had everything. They had riches. They had power. They had the devotion and servitude of a vast many people. They themselves defined their own law, their own morality, and the truth for all of their people. They, in essence, wanted to, and we must say did, take the throne of God upon themselves. One other thing, though, that all these names have in common. They are now all dead. Dead, buried, and gone from the midst of the world. They no longer hold any power. They no longer hold any fortune. And they no longer have any real followers of themselves. You see, they sought to replace God, and they failed. And I begin today with that to explain that all through history, men have advanced themselves to the place that they thought they knew better than God. They thought, and some still think today, they have better answers, better compassion, better love, better wisdom, better outcomes than the all-knowing God of all creation. And it says something about man that he should think he could take the place of God. We see man's rebellion all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. Cain thought that he had a much better sacrifice than what God called for. The men and women of Noah's day thought they knew better. The people of Babel fought hard to build a tower so they could attain equality with God. Lot really thought he knew better, as he resisted purity and spirituality by removing himself from the midst of Abraham and living in the vile and immoral city of Sodom. Esau thought the promises of God were things to be traded away for earthly fulfillment and joy. And all these are mere examples just from the book of Genesis. We later read on about Pharaoh, whose die-hard conviction stood against God to the detriment of all he had and knew. I mean, need I go on? All throughout the Old Testament, we read over and over again of men who stood up to God, defied him to his face, and suffered for it. No one in all of history has ever stood against God and won. And no one ever will. Although every day, every hour, someone thinks they know better than God. Even here in our own lives. How many times do we read something in Scripture and think that we have a better way? Or worse yet, we say, well, God really couldn't have meant that. Or, well, the times have changed, so God must change too. My Bible tells me that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And man does not have any better way than God. And that's going to bring us this morning to our passage. We will look at another example of a man who thought that he knew better than God. A man who thought that he had a better way than God. A man who put himself in the place of God. So with that introduction, please open your Bible up to where Tyler read this morning. We're going to begin our passage in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, and read all the way and discuss all the way through chapter 12, verse 24. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we ask your blessing upon your word. Father, please, remove me and anything of me from this morning. May it be you and you alone as we commit this to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I've entitled our message this morning, The Recklessness of Going Against God. And I've divided it into 6 points. Number one, the transition from Antioch back to Jerusalem, chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. The recklessness revealed, chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. The might of God accomplished, verses 6 through 12. The prayers of the saints answered, verses 13 through 17. The scapegoat of man's errors, verses 18 and 19. And the vengeance of God made manifest, verses 20 to 24. So with all those things to wrap our heads around, let's take a look at our first point this morning, the transition from Antioch back to Jerusalem. Now remember, back the last time we were here in Acts, a great awakening was taking place amongst the Gentiles. And many were turning to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Barnabas had been sent to Antioch by the Jerusalem church, to look things over and to authenticate what was happening. And as we left our study last time, Barnabas had just left Antioch only to return with Saul to begin a time of teaching and helping the church grow. So let's please read verses 27 through 30 again of chapter 11. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the portion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now, during this time of great growth in Antioch, God was going to continue to grow them in other areas also. And we find here a couple of men who have traveled to Antioch with a message. And this message was that there was going to be a great famine all over the world. And with this famine came a great opportunity for the church at Antioch to show love to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And we've talked about the animosity that there was between the Jews and the Gentiles. For you see, no matter how much food may have been available in the land of Israel, the very bottom of that food chain and the last to receive any allotment of any kind of portion were going to be those that had associated them with what was called the Way, or the Christian believers. And you'll kind of be able to put this together as we continue on this morning. So the Gentile church in Antioch sends much needed food and provisions to the Jerusalem church by the way of Barnabas and Saul. And this kind of catches us up this morning, and we'll look at our second point, the recklessness revealed. chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. At this point, we are introduced to one of history's most wicked of men. He was the civilian leader to the Jews at the time that we find ourselves here in Acts. His name was King Herod Agrippa. Let me read for you what R. Kent Hughes has put together about King Herod in his commentary on Acts. This is a hard word, so I'll see if I can get through it. His father, Aristobulus, had been murdered by his own father, Herod the Great, the ruler who had ordered the slaughter of innocent babies at Christ's birth. After the death of Aristobulus, the Herod of Acts 12 was sent to Rome to be educated, and there he grew up as a close friend of the imperial family. He was something of a playboy, and in A.D. 23, he fled to Palestine to escape his creditors. And in Palestine, he lived in humility and poverty under his uncle, Herod Antipas. Upon his return to Rome, he was imprisoned by the emperor, Tiberius, for some critical remarks that he had made. And his life had hit bottom. But then Tiberius died, and Herod's childhood friend, Caligula, came to power, not only freeing him from prison, but giving him a gold chain weighing as much as the iron fetters that he had in prison. Soon Herod was named ruler of some Palestinian provinces. And when another childhood friend, Claudius, succeeded Caligula, Herod became ruler of Judea and Samaria. Murder and intrigue had been the currency of his entire life. Now, Herod was preeminently a politician. And when he was with the Romans, he did as the Romans did. Though he was Jewish only by race and not by conviction, when he was with the Jews, he acted like a Jew. The Mishnah records that during the annual procession bearing the first fruits to the temple, and I quote, "When they reached the temple mount, Agrippa, the king, would take his basket on his shoulder and enter as far as the temple court," unquote. He would do anything to maintain his popularity with the Jewish people. However, he saw Jewish Christians as divisive and believed their activities would disturb the people. So that's kind of who we're looking at. So we kind of get a background of who Herod was. He was a man with one agenda, and that was to further himself. And although Herod had no real interest, good or bad, in the movement in Israel known as the Way, he knew it would advance his sentiments among his Jewish base if he had some fun with these Christians. So Herod seeks out and sets his radar on James, the brother of John, and one of the leaders in this new Christian movement. The Bible tells us here that he had James put to death by the sword. And this is just another way of saying that James's head was cut off. And during this time, this was the execution style of someone who was accused of blasphemy against God. Even in Herod's attempt to placate to the Jews, he was following their own ways. And the death of James was met with much jubilation amongst the Jewish people. In other words, they ate it up. Herod, in his sick thinking, thought to himself, if it's this easy to please these people, let's find someone else and do it again. And that's when he set his sights on Peter. Now take a step back. Let's look at this situation with James. You may be saying to yourself, wait a minute. James just died. That's awful. How in the world could God let this happen? James didn't even do anything. And it's thinking like this that puts us, even ourselves, on the path of questioning God. Thinking that we know better. Let me ask you, who had the better outcome? Because Peter, we will see, will go through something very similar. Only at the end, God allows him to live. Who do you think thought that they got the better end of the deal? James, who is in the presence of the Lord? Or Peter, who has to stay and endure additional hardships and trials on this earth? If only we had a proper perspective on heaven. If only we did not find ourselves overemphasizing this life. The Apostle Paul would say it this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You see, our life here needs to be centered around Christ. Everything we do needs to be unto the end of Christ. And it's hard work. It's exhausting work. And the death to a believer is rest. It is to be in the bosom of the Father. And if you were to ask both James and Peter who got the better end of the deal here, you can bet everything you have that both of them would say, James did. Another way we can look at this is James' work here on earth was done. Peter still had work to do. So Herod, after the great response he received from the death of James, he wants more. How the people were loving him. How his ego was being stroked. And he says to himself, if I get this kind of response from James, man, what kind of response am I going to get from the leader of this movement, Peter? So Herod wants it bigger. He wants it better. And he wants the audience to be huge. So he sets his sights on Passover time, when Jerusalem is going to be filled with people. And he can get the best bang for his buck. Now realize, Passover is a very busy time. There's so much to be done. Dinners to be prepared, lambs to be slain, so much running around in preparation. And Herod decides that he's going to save the death of Peter for just after everything was over. Celebrations would be done. Festivities would be over, but the hordes of people would still be around, so he could maximize his exposure. So he gets Peter, and he puts him in prison to await the end of Passover. But notice what's happening in the background. Fervent prayer was being made for Peter by the Church of God. The church just wasn't sitting in their self-pity. James, one of their leaders, had recently just been killed. Peter's just been arrested with the same result expected. And what was the church to do? First Jesus, then Stephen, James, now Peter. I mean, they might as well just close up shop, right? They're not going to win. But no. When the going gets tough, the tough get on their knees. And this is exactly what the church does. They meet for prayer, and they pray fervently. Now this will bring us to our third point, the might of God accomplished. Again, verses 6 through 12. And on that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side, and he woke him up, and said, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and so he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And when he went out and continued to follow, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, and he thought it was a vision. And when they passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know that for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And he realized this. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. All right, so let's look at this just a little bit deeper. We come to Peter. He's been arrested. He's in prison. And he's under the constant guard of four soldiers. Two chained to him, and two more standing outside the door, guarding. And there were four squads of these soldiers. And they would work in 3-hour shifts so that they were never fatigued and they could better keep charge of their prisoner. Also notice, Peter was sleeping. How in the world could Peter be sleeping? Verse 6 says that it's the night that Herod was going to bring him forward. So that means, in the morning, Peter heads for death. And he's sleeping. No last meal. No asking for friends and family. He's sleeping. Back a couple months ago, when I was still working in retail, there were nights I couldn't sleep because of stupid little things, like maybe a corporate person coming into town or an inventory or something that was happening the next day. Peter's about to die, and he's not only asleep, he's sound asleep. Chained to two soldiers. Can you imagine being in a dusty, dirty, smelly cell, chained to two other people and sleeping? I don't understand it. But during his slumber, an angel is dispatched to him. And the angel appears, and just his presence lights up the entire room. I had to go buy darkening shades so I can sleep into the morning since I work so late at night. The presence of an angel lighting up the entire cell, and Peter's still fast asleep. The angel then strikes Peter. I mean, he hits him. And he says, "Come on, get up. Get dressed." And I sympathize with the angel. I have to do this myself. "Josh, wake up. It's time for church." And I hit him. I'll take a pillow and I'll smack him on the head. And that's kind of what the angel's doing here. He kicks him. He hits him. Peter, get up. You know, so Peter gets up. The chains fall off. Guard says, get dressed. He's led out of the prison, past the two guards that are outside. And kind of in a dozy stupor, Peter's led away. Now really, Peter at this point doesn't really know what's going on. He even says to himself, you know, I must be having another dream, another vision. And as they reach the city, the big iron gate that's meant to keep people out opens up automatically. Guys, this wasn't Kroger. It wasn't Giant Eagle. They didn't have such things as automatic doors back then. But these gates open up. They walk into the city, and then Peter's left alone. The angel disappears. This is kind of where Peter wakes up. He comes to his senses, and he kind of understands what's happening. I mean, remember, this isn't Peter's first rescue from prison. So, you know, he kind of knows the hand of God. So Peter, he's standing in the street. He's looking around. And he knows he's still a wanted man. And he tries to think of the best place that he can go. And he thinks of the place where all the believers had gathered in the past. A place of much worship and thanksgiving and prayer. So he heads to the home of Mary, the mother of John Mark. That'll bring us to our fourth point. The prayers of the saints are answered. Verses 13 through 17. And he when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the gate, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now, when we pray to God, do we really expect him to answer? I know in my life, sometimes when I pray, I'm praying more out of duty and desperation than out of an expectation that God is really listening and wants to answer. I mean, I'm sure people prayed for James in their human finite minds, and I expect they thought that God had let them down. I mean, James is dead. For James, he was better off. But for the church, dead just the same. But they still prayed. And while they were praying it's when Peter arrives at the gate of the house and begins the knock. And a servant girl named Rhoda, and so many of the people that I studied this week, made a point to let everybody know that her nickname or another name for her was Rose. Don't know why, but there it is. Rhoda is Rose. She comes from the house, hears the knock, and she responds. And I kind of, sort of, put the conversation together this way. Okay? Peter. Rose. Shh! Be quiet. We're praying here. Just who are you? What do you want? Don't you know we're busy? Hey, Rose. It's me, Peter. Let me in, would you? And Rhoda, upon recognizing Peter's voice, runs back into the house and forgets poor Peter at the gate. I mean, Peter's a fugitive. People are looking for him. Herod wants his head. And here he is, standing outside the gate. Rhoda runs in. She interrupts the time of prayer. She's out of breath. She's excited. She says, "Hey, everybody, Peter's outside. Here's all these people fervently praying for the release of Peter." And they dismiss her as being nuts. And Peter, Rhoda keeps insisting. She says, "Come on, guys, Peter's outside. Come on, come and see." At this point, they even go as far as saying that she's just seeing things. Maybe even his angel. And poor little Rhoda, bubbling up inside with all this excitement. Meanwhile, Peter is still outside. And he's got to be wondering what's going on. Where's Rhoda? Where's Mary or John Mark? Where's the rest of the church? And he's trying to be careful not to make too much noise. He doesn't want to get all the neighbors aroused. So he continues to knock. And this time, other people, other than Rhoda, hear the knocking and they go outside to investigate. Guess what? They open the gate and there stands Peter. Now can you imagine the ruckus? Everyone pushing themselves to the front to get closer to see him. There's shouts from the back. Is it really him? And all this noise would have the result of bringing the attention of all the other houses here. So Peter's kind of going like this. "Shh, keep it down, please. Come on, let's move inside." So then as they enter the house, and Peter has the opportunity, and he tells them everything that happened. How God freed him from the prison. And as the story comes to its completion, he tells them to go and repeat everything that he told them to James, the brother of Jesus, and the other brethren at the church. Now Herod made an error, thinking that he could overcome God. He had all his plans made for Peter. And when things didn't go right, he still didn't succumb to defeat. No, like many today, like many of us, it's never our fault. It must be someone else's fault or something else. And that's quickly where we'll see our fifth point this morning, the scapegoat of man's errors, verses 18 and 19. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So Herod wakes up in the morning, gathers his crowd of onlookers, prepared for all the glory of the people that they're going to throw upon him, and he calls for Peter in order to put him to death. Now can you imagine the commotion? As the chief of the guard calls for the four squads of men who are watching over Peter, and he yells, "Bring forth the prisoner!" And Peter is not to be found. A massive search is put in place. No results. And instead of Herod seeing the hand of God in this, he blames the 16 soldiers who were charged with Peter's care, and he has them executed. Now, since we're whining about the death of James, knowing where he went, these are souls that we should be mourning. Because the Bible doesn't tell us of their eternal fate. And we can only hope that while Peter was chained to them, he had the opportunity to interact with each of them. And that he gave them the gospel message. And hopefully that they responded. So the scapegoats are executed. And Herod hightails it to Caesarea to go and lick his wounded ego. And that's where we'll look at our last and final point this morning. The vengeance of God made manifest. Verse 20. Now he was very angry, and with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on the appointed day, Herod, having put his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, and because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. While Herod's trying to overcome this great embarrassment of losing the opportunity to gain favor with the people by executing Peter, he still is the head of state for the area. And he has other issues to deal with. And one of those issues was that of the cities of Tyre and Sidon. These were two coastal cities north of Israel, not part of Herod's jurisdiction. But for the sake of diplomacy and trade, they had a relationship. And it was a relationship that was going through some tough times right now. And Herod had the upper hand. Tyre and Sidon needed Israel. Israel didn't need Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon needed food because of the famine, and Herod had some to give. But the leaders of these two areas were seeking to repair this relationship, so they sought the help of Blastus, who's one of Herod's chief guards and confidants. Now, during this time, Herod arranges a celebration unto himself. Josephus, the Jewish historian that lived during this time, actually writes about this. And I'll kind of paraphrase what he says, adding my own thoughts, of course. So Herod, still trying to recover from the Peter debacle, arranges a two-day celebration. Day one was a celebration unto Claudius Caesar. This was done to draw crowds. All of the Roman citizens and statesmen would want to be there. Everyone would be there, except Caesar. So Herod could pay simple homage to Caesar while keeping the main reason for the gathering to day two, a day of homage unto Herod, king of the Jews. And day two that's explained in our text. Herod has this massive audience assembled in the great Colosseum that his grandfather Herod the Great had built. And he appears in the place of honor or at the podium or the stage, whatever it was, wherever the man of prominence was to stand. And he was wearing his royal apparel. Now, Josephus describes this royal apparel as a robe that was made out of silver. So can you imagine this sight? A robe of silver reflecting the sun all over. It must have been a sight. And you can bet every single eye was on Herod. And he begins to deliver his address or his speech. Now, as he is in mid-speech, a number of people from the crowd, and some of the commentators think this was actually the contingent of people from Tyre and Sidon trying to build up Herod's ego, they begin to hail him as a god. Can you imagine the jubilation within Herod, all dressed in his silver? And I can kind of see it starting with a couple people up near the front. The voice of God, not of a man. The voice of God, not as a man. And a couple more people join in. A voice of God, not in a man. And before you know it, probably everybody in the entire Colosseum was yelling, "The voice of God, not of a man." And because Herod not only accepts this praise, but also believes that he deserves it, the Bible tells us that God Almighty strikes him down and he dies, eaten by worms. Josephus actually explains that Herod collapsed right there, but it took him 5 days to die a horribly painful death as he was eaten from the inside out by worms. Now, Herod thought that he was all there was. It took God to show them that he was nothing in the presence of the true God. And we have shown from the start of this morning that whoever tries to go against God and the things of God never win. They never win. Well, what is it that we can take out of this morning? Come up with 3 points of application. Number one, may we never forget that God is God. He is the sovereign of all. It is we who are beholden to God, not God to us. We must never mistake the love of God as a blanket permission slip to do as we want. Romans chapter 6 says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Dear friends, when we question God, when we place the wisdom of man in place of the wisdom of God, we are stepping into dangerous territory. When we get to the place that we feel that God is okay with our sin, whether it be murder, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pornography, stealing, lying, gossip, whatever. When we feel that we are free to participate or condone those things that God has clearly shown to be sin, we are placing ourselves over God. We are saying, "God, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do as I see fit." And that's a dangerous place to be. It's reckless. It's going against God. And remember, no one has ever won against God. And no one ever will. Two, we need to be a people of prayer. We need to realize that God both hears and answers our prayers. It's very easy just to get in the habit of voicing our concerns to God and leaving it at that. Not believing that He's really going to answer our petitions, but rather just fulfilling our obligations and telling Him what's on our hearts. I think that most of the time when we pray, our attitude is somewhat like this. Well, if we pray, then when it doesn't come to pass our way, then we have someone to blame it on. Mainly God, not us, for everything that's happening in our life and the way it's turning out. Rather, we need to cast all of our care upon Him because He cares for us. God wants to be active in our lives, but most of the time, He will never push Himself on us. He wants us to come to Him in fervent, believing prayer. Believing that He's going to answer. Not always the way that we want, but always in the way that's best, both for us and the kingdom. And thirdly, I left out verse 24 this morning. We haven't looked at it yet. But it tells us, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied." And that's exciting for me to see this verse being acted out by some of you here in our own body. As you come to church, participate in Sunday school, listen to God's word as it's proclaimed, And go home and continue to read and meditate on the Word of God throughout the week. And then put it into practice. I see God working to change and grow so many of you. You're not what you were, but are in the process of changing into what you will be. God's Word is growing and multiplying in our midst. And our prayers are being answered. We are becoming more like Him. May God continue to work in our hearts and lives of everyone who's present today to be what He would have us to be. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You, Father, for the opportunity we have to come before You. Lord, may Your Spirit work in our hearts and lives. Continue to work as You are, so that we may be more like You. For we ask this in Your name. Amen. Now, we are going to have communion this morning. Before we begin, communion is open.